Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And our passage can be found on page 724, if you'd like to use one of the pew Bibles there. What we're doing throughout Advent, and this morning in particular, is we are taking the songs of Christmas as Luke puts them in writing, what Mary said at the announcement of the fact that she's going to be carrying the baby Jesus, what Zechariah said on the birth of his son John. Luke chapter 2 records the angel song, the shepherd's response. And then we're going to be concluding next week with Simeon's song. Each of these songs reveals to us the life that God had in store for us by virtue of sending his son Jesus. Every Christmas, we take time out at Tabernacle to ask the question, what difference does it make? What difference does it make that Jesus came to earth, that he tabernacled among us? What difference does it make in our day-to-day lives? What difference does it make in our lives where we're dealing and wrestling with the effects of a fallen world, where we're dealing with anxiety over finances, where we're dealing with anxiety over workplaces and kept jobs and lost jobs, where we're dealing with with unbelievable tragedy? What difference does it make to the Heisen family that Jesus came? What difference does it make to the Sledge family that Jesus came? What difference does it make to you and me? Today, what we're looking at is the difference that Jesus makes in our inner life. Last week, we were looking at eternal life, that God forgives our sins through Jesus. And we're going to live forever with him in that reconciled relationship, because no longer is he going to judge our sins and hold us accountable. Jesus was held accountable in our place. Today we're looking at the fact that, God has given us a restored relationship, with him. In a sense, we need a restored relationship with ourselves. We don't know what to do with ourselves. We don't know how to feel and how to think and what to do. What should motivate us? What should our purpose be? What should our goal be? And we've got a view into that as we see the purpose and reaction of the angels to Jesus coming. And now we're looking at the purpose and reaction of the shepherds as they mirror, in a sense, the glory and praise that the angels give in light of Jesus' birth, and how we're to do that heavenly work while on earth. So if you've got your place in Luke chapter 2, I want you to be listening for the themes of glory and praise and joy. Those are the things that are going to, I think, be leaping from the page for us, I hope, this morning. So let's stand to honor God and his word. And I'm going to begin in chapter 2, verse 1. This is God's word. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Let me pray for us. Lord, we ask for your blessing over your word this morning, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see the glory and the joy that you have in store for your people. A glory and joy that, in a way that defies understanding and surprises us, will actually exceed the experience of the angels in heaven. Lord, help us to understand and live in light of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, our focus is really on the angels and the shepherds. We wanted to give it some context here with Mary and Joseph returning to Bethlehem. Out in the fields nearby, you know, that manger, that whatever it was, a lot of our nativity scenes show it like a dilapidated barn, you know, with lots of moss and hay, I don't know. Some people think it was a hole in a cave, you know, a hole in a rock or something like that. But wherever that is, and whatever the context was, in the fields nearby there were shepherds. And they're keeping watch over their flocks at night, protecting their sheep from wolves, trying to just fend off the cold. Just an ordinary night. Nothing special. Except for this appearance of an angel. And he's shining in glory, and the shepherds, as you know, are well familiar, they're terrified. And they just fall on their faces, paralyzed with fear. Of course, the angel has to tell them, you know, what every angel says anytime they ever appear to the people in the Bible. And that message is, first of all, don't be afraid. And the message that ensues is this good news of great joy that will be for all the people because the Savior has been born and he is Christ the Lord, the Messiah, the one who was promised to Israel, who would come and redeem his people and make all things new. So this is the good news, this is the great joy, and then the hosts, you know, all these other angels come and join this one angel. Maybe he's Gabriel. We don't know for sure. But anyway, these angels come and they sing and they say, "Glory to God in the highest," or "Gloria in excelsis Deo." Although they probably weren't speaking Latin. I don't know. You know, maybe somebody's going to write a hymn one day and the angels will be singing in Aramaic and we'll learn some Aramaic or something with one of our Christmas songs. I still like the Latin. It's good. We'll sing it in response to this message, and we'll be sent out being reminded of what the angels, you know, said and what the shepherds heard and how this changes our inner reality. It ought to change our inner reality. Now, one of the problems that you and I have in dealing with texts like this is a really warped view of angels. I don't know if you're like us, but if you've got your Christmas tree up by now, maybe you've got a bunch of ornaments hanging on it that look something like these. You know, we've got some angels dangling from those boughs, and I don't know where we got most of the ornaments that we have on our tree. But anyway, here's just a little sampling. Here's one that we have on our tree, and it's just kind of a cute little angel. The face of maybe a three-year-old with big, chubby, adorable cheeks and curly locks and, you know, little baby bird wings on the back. And she or he, I don't know, is playing a lute. You know, how quaint. A little Renaissance lute. And it's just, it's cute, you know. Okay. And then there's this angel. I don't know where this one came from either, but it was hanging on my tree this morning, so I grabbed it. It's very childlike again, and this one's playing a trumpet, so that's kind of cool. And it's got these angels with the glitter on it. You know how the kids take the glue stick and they put the glitter on it? And so it's really cute and cuddling. On the back, it's got a sticker that says Made in China. All right. This one's a little more sophisticated, I guess. It's kind of pewter or some kind of metal. I can't tell where that is. Another horn's being blown, and this one's, you know, like I said, a little more sophisticated. Got some wind blowing through his hair, and it's kind of got that fancy artsy feel to it. Except for, I don't know whose idea this was, they incorporated these hearts on the hem of the angel's robe, and you just go, oh, come on, you know, hearts on the hem of the angel's robe? I don't know. But we're moving on up here in levels of sophistication. This is the closest thing on my tree than I could find to anything that even remotely evokes themes of glory or, you know, power. This angel's got really sophisticated, mature wings, you know, like almost the wings of an eagle or some raptor bird of prey, something powerful where you go, okay, that's cool. And you've got the gold sash, you know, ooh, glory, you know, right? Gold and glory and stuff. And this angel's an adult. You know, and so this one sort of has a little bit more in common with some of the biblical pictures we get of angels, but can we face it? This is a really feminine angel. I mean, it's really polished up, all nice and pretty, and I think it is even a woman's face. And you just, not terribly evocative of real power and glory and so on. Not the kind of stuff that would remind us, you know, when we look at our Christmas trees, that, you know, once upon a time, a bunch of angels came and appeared to some shepherds, some really manly men, you know, who ward off wild beasts to protect their flocks. These guys who, you know, can sit out in a cold night on a hill, you know, under moonlight and just fend off the cold and to kind of wake up, you know, with dew-drenched hair and just go, okay, you know, give me another day. I'm ready. And for those guys to be struck with terror at the sight of these angels who are, what are they doing? They're glorifying God and praising Him and telling everybody to rejoice. Is that such a terrible thing to be doing? That these men, these really masculine men, would be cowering in fear? Does that make sense? No. So what is it about those angels that struck so much terror and dread into these men? Well, it's the only thing I can understand about that is that the experience of glory and praise that was coming from this vision of angels was so powerful, so off the charts unbelievable, that there was just no category at all for these men to understand what they were witnessing. And it was so alien and so foreign that therefore they were just struck with fear. Even though what the angels were doing was giving glory to God and praising Him and telling them to rejoice. Can you imagine such an experience of glory and joy that is so off the charts that it would strike you with terror instead of, you know, oh, good. You know, it would be that powerful. Well, what I want you to see also in this passage at the end, the reaction of the shepherds in verse 20. The angels appeared, you know, glorifying God and praising Him. And then the shepherds return in verse 20 after going to see the Mary and Joseph and the baby, glorifying and praising God. They are doing on earth what the angels do in heaven. And as we're going to see, I hope, in just a moment, the shepherds are really not so much doing angels' work. They're doing man's work that angels imitate, not the work of angels that we imitate. I'll explain that as we go along. But let's start with asking some more questions about these angels. You know what the catechism is, right? We've got these questions and answers, and they help us understand theological truths that are, you know, summaries of what's in the Bible. And we've got the larger catechism and the shorter catechism. We've got the Heidelberg catechism, and we've got the first catechism, and we've got this catechism and that catechism. Well, what if there was a heavenly catechism? What if there was an angel's catechism? I mean, what if the angels needed a little bit of teaching and, you know, all right, here's where you were made and here's what you're supposed to be doing? I mean, would their catechism sound like ours maybe? I mean, the first question of our catechism asks, hey, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, if the same question was asked in the angels' catechism, what is the chief end of the angels? What would the answer be? Same as ours. The angel's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's exactly what you see them doing all throughout the Bible. What they're doing in Revelation chapter 5, when the Apostle John has this vision, this view of glory and heaven, and the angels, I mean, thousands and thousands of angels, 10,000 times 10,000, this multitude that no one can count of the angels that are surrounding the throne, what are they doing all day? What are they doing for eternity? Listen. They are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Those are our two themes. Glory and praise. That's what they do incessantly around the throne. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, glorifying God. How are they glorifying God? What's their, if you can use the word, what's their emotion as they're glorifying God? What's their affect? Well, we're told in another place in the Bible where the author of Hebrews is contrasting the way of the Old Covenant and the way of the New Covenant. How God was still being gracious, but nonetheless it was through forms and types and shadows. He was revealing Himself to Old Testament Israel, but You know, frankly, he came to them on Sinai with thunder, with fear, with the law, you know, with these things that were going to bring together a nation. And then through Jesus, we come under Christ's blood in a different way, in a new and living way, is the way Hebrews puts it, to where we're not coming to Sinai anymore. Instead, it says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Do you ever think of the angels in joyful assembly? We do kind of think of their faces maybe a little sober or whatever, if we're not thinking of them as cherubs. Our tendency is to think of them as rather emotionless. They are in joyful assembly, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. That's what the angels are doing. And now we pair that up with what we do. Our duty, as God, you know, would have us live our lives, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what we're supposed to be doing. You know, this is not merely our duty, you know, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. God in His mercy, in His merciful design, makes glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever not simply our duty, but our design, how we were made, why we were made, and our delight. It's why we were made, and it ultimately is our delight, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Let me unpack that for just a second. You know, I'm going to use some stuff from C.S. Lewis to help us come to grips with what does it mean for us to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. C.S. Lewis said that praise is inner health made audible. Somebody who's full of praise, their heart is well adjusted. They're not going around dour, pessimistic, complaining all the time. I mean, their external world might be falling apart. Their body, you know, their home, their lives, I mean, their relationships, everything may be in just absolute duress. Nonetheless, they could still have that inner quality, that inner health, that if you hear them, you know, expressing it, it's going to sound like, well, you know, the Lord is good. I don't understand everything. I'm just trusting Him and I'm holding on to Him. And look at all the benefits nonetheless, you know. And even in spite of the longing for a better world and a better circumstance, a better external reality, that heart still holds on to God as its truth. That is inner health made audible when you hear praise instead of complaining. Coupled with that is what Lewis went on to say, and let me read this to you. He says, if it were possible for a created soul fully to appreciate, you know, that is to love and delight in the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously, at every moment, to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme beatitude. There's two thoughts there that I want to get across. If it were possible for a created soul to fully appreciate, that is, to love and delight in the worthiest object of all, so that, you know, you and I, we put ourselves in this place, for you and I to fully appreciate, absolutely appreciate without any, you know, mix or alloy, to totally fully appreciate the worthiest object of all. And secondly, to give that appreciation, that delight expression, to get it out of us, that soul would be in supreme beatitude, supreme blessing. Lewis goes on to say, it's along these lines that I find it easiest to understand the Christian doctrine that heaven is a state in which angels now and men hereafter are perpetually employed in praising God. Do you ever hear that in heaven we're going to praise God forever and you just go, that's not terribly motivating to me, because our praise compared to heaven, it's like, you know, praise with training wheels and the bike tips over and we skin our knee and we bump our head and it's just like, what are we doing? Every now and then you kind of feel the wind in your hair. Every now and then you feel, you know, your heart full. Every now and then you feel, oh my goodness, this is really enticing and enthralling, and I can't, you know, quite get it out of myself. Imagine feeling that all the time. All the time. And then to not have that frustration that I can't get it out, but to just give full vent to it. It's just flowing freely, and your focus is on the worthiest object of all, and that's God Himself. You know, without anything that's distracting you from that, without anything that's competing for that, without any idolatry in your heart. Our hearts were made to be filled with God and Him alone. And when we try to fill our hearts with other things, we're left feeling unsatisfied. We're left feeling hungry. And it leaves us ultimately bitter. But God designed our hearts to be full of Him and then to receive everything else from Him as an expression of His goodness. You know, it's not that He wants us to turn just a cold and detached shoulder to the world and the things that He's created for our enjoyment, but to take those things and ultimately see them as expressions of His kindness to us, not take those things and replace Him with those things. Now, you know what the problem is, right? I mean, you run across this when you read your Bibles. You come across questions like this when Paul writes to the church in Galatia, you know, mindful that, hey, God has designed them to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And that's what their duty is. That's what they're called to do. And that's why we should, you know, feel more joy. That's why we should experience more glory. And yet we don't. And Pastor Paul can write to this church in Galatia and not in a judgmental way, but in a pastoral way, ask them the question, hey, what's happened to all your joy? What's happened to all your joy? This is what you were fundamentally designed to do, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. They're one and the same thing, by the way. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, what's happened to that joy? What's happened to that sense of glory in God and who He is for you? Well, what's happened is that, you know, we've committed the same, you know, mistakes that we did before we came into relationship with Jesus. And if you're here this morning and, you know, you're a guest or so and you're, you know, not exactly sure what a relationship with Jesus is about, you know, what we're talking about when we use that language is that we've come to the point at which we've said, all right, look, all these other things have been competing for the allegiance that I owe to Jesus alone. He needs to be the one that I want to glorify and I want to bring me joy and everything else I receive from Him. And the way we become Christians is to say, by faith, I'm going to walk that path. I'm going to trust in Christ. Now, but the problem is, though, that we don't just become perfect beings at that point. We keep looking to the wrong things to satisfy us, to give us joy, and for us to glorify because they are sources of joy. And we fall from glory. We fall short of that glory. And what Jesus did when He came to earth was He paid the price for our sin of failing to glorify God and instead glorifying other things. That's what Romans 3:23 says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through Christ as our atoning sacrifice. That's what we were talking about last week. Jesus died to forgive our sins of failing to glorify God. But that's not all He did. Because you and I were designed to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we don't. And so we're kind of thinking that God is up on His throne, you know, with His arms crossed and shaking His head going, all right, well, I let you off on, you know, the technicality of Jesus' cross, but you still just can't get your act together. And what's wrong with you people that you don't glorify me and enjoy me forever? That's sometimes the impression that Christians have of who God is. Just always disappointed in you. Always frustrated with you. Always waiting for you to get your act together. And yet, if we see Jesus, and if we ask the question, what is the chief end of Jesus? His chief end was to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why He came to earth, to do what you and I could not do for ourselves. There's a place where Luke says in his gospel, chapter 10, that Jesus was full of joy. Can you imagine Jesus full of joy? Full of joy through the Holy Spirit. And He said, I praise You, Father, You've revealed these things to little ones. We're not focusing on the fact of what God's revealed to little ones, but just that description of Jesus, full of joy and praising God, that's what He did all the time. And we are united to Jesus by faith in Him so that Jesus wasn't just our substitute sacrifice for sins. He was the substitute man who did what we can't do. And so when God looks at us, He sees Jesus and the perfect glory that Jesus gave to the Father, the perfect joy that Jesus had in the Father. That's what He sees when He looks at you. And He's not got his arms crossed. He's not shaking his head, and he's not wondering, what am I going to do with this, you know, total wreck of a person? Instead, he sees Jesus, and he loves you. And he counts Jesus' life as yours. That's what Jesus' substitution on the cross is about. So, you know, what we're looking at, the dynamics of the angels, and they're glorifying and praising God, and we're supposed to be glorifying and praising God, but we don't, but we're trusting in Jesus to take the sin away from when we, you know, glorify and praise created things instead of the Creator. And to live this life that we couldn't live. Which leads us to this last thing that we want to look at, is that what's if angels and human beings were given the same duty to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, is there any difference in the two? The answer is yes. Even though the duty is the same, the experience will be different. The experience of our glorifying and praising and enjoying God forever is going to be different than the angels. How will it be different? Do you know how it will be different? It will be greater. That sounds weird to say. That sounds strange to say. Our experience of glory and joy in God forever is going to surpass that of the angels. Why? How can we say that? Well, here's what's revealed to us in God's Word. If you're looking at your outline, I'm kind of inverting one and two. Starting with what in your outline is number two, you know, you and I, unlike the angels, you and I are uniquely called to glorify God and enjoy Him forever by virtue of our regeneration. That word regeneration is just another way of saying recreation. You know, generate, Genesis, you think all those things come to mind, right? Recreation. The angels are never recreated. The angels are never born again. They're never part of the new creation. They will witness it, but they will not participate in it. A long time ago, with the beginning of the first creation, the original creation, the angels were created first. Human beings were created last. And the angels got to see things that we didn't see. God spinning stars into space and, you know, making all things, macro and micro. It was, can you imagine that? We can't even imagine it. And yet, the angels are not going to be part of the new creation. They'll exist in their original state throughout that. You and I, however, we are already being made new. We are already new creations by virtue of our union with Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so while the angels will witness the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, you and I actually are participating in it. Their glory and their joy in that new creation that will come will be there. But ours will surpass it. Why? Because theirs is a vicarious glory and joy in the new creation. Ours is a personal, experiential glory and joy in the new creation. Our regeneration gives us reason to glorify and enjoy God in a way unlike the angels. They can't enter into that because they're not going to personally experience it. Second thing is looking at how we are uniquely called to glorify God and to enjoy Him because of our adoption. We are adopted sons and daughters of God the Father. Are angels participating in God's adopting love? No. Listen to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'?" Now, that verse in particular is talking about Jesus. And so we go, well, how does that apply to us? Well, listen to chapter 2. Verse 11 in Hebrews, it says, "Both the one who makes men holy," that's Jesus, "and those who are made holy," that's us, "are of the same family." So Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. If you're in Christ, Jesus has become your elder brother. God is your father because of the work that Jesus did and by virtue of the adoption we receive through the Holy Spirit. Now, the honest truth is that the angels do not have that position. I mean, it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's gracious of God to invite us into His family. We didn't deserve it. But He doesn't extend that to the angels. I don't know why, but that's just what Scripture reveals to us. Third thing that, you know, helps us with this contrast is that you and I are uniquely called to glorify and enjoy God for His love to us and our salvation. You and I, if you're in Christ, you have received the forgiveness of your sins because of his work on the cross. And you probably know, if you've done any, you know, given any thought to angels or had any discussions about angels, you know who Satan is, you know who the demons are, right? We don't know how, and there's probably been too much conjecture about it, but at some point in time, there was a host of angels that fell from grace. They rebelled, and they became Satan and his dark angels. And parts in the New Testament talk about how they are being kept in darkness. And 1 Peter and Jude and Revelation talk about a judgment that's going to fall on these fallen angels. They'll be held accountable for their rebellion. They'll be held accountable for trying to destroy the work of Jesus and establishing his church. And as far as we can tell in Scripture, there's no remedy for their sin. Folks, you and I deserve the same accountability for our sin that the angels did. And yet there's remedy for our sin. There is salvation for our sin. And that's what God has offered us freely. And that will give us reason to glorify God and enjoy him all the more than those angels who are in glory who never experienced the fall, never experienced God's love for his enemies, those who were formerly his enemies. They'll never experience his long suffering. They'll never experience, you know, that personal experience of being forgiven by God. Last thing that we're just mentioning here is that you and I are going to uniquely glorify God and enjoy him for his love for us in the inheritance that he's granted us. There's a destiny that you and I are going to receive, a position, even an authority, if I can use that word. There's an authority that you and I will receive. And listen again to Hebrews. It says, Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? That's you and me. And it goes on to say, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. And in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, Do you not know that we will judge angels? That's your inheritance. That's your destiny if you're in Christ. You'll have this position of authority that makes you a co-regent with Jesus. We will reign with him. And we don't understand it all right now. We don't have as clear a picture of it now as we will. But here's where I'm going with this. Our experience of glory and joy will surpass that of the angels. What is the angels' experience of glory and joy? Where did we start today? It was an experience of glory and joy that is so powerful, so beyond understanding, that it struck manly men with terror and dread. That's the power of their glory and their joy. Our glory and our joy will surpass that. It will surpass that. Now, maybe along, you know, the way here, you've started to wonder, well, this feels odd. I don't know what to do with this, because it seems like we're exalting ourselves above the angels. And please know that none of this is intended to make us boast. But the Bible does say, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. And if this is the inheritance, if this is the love, if this is the mercy, if this is the grace that Jesus has bestowed on us, we're to rejoice in it. And I can promise you one thing. We don't need to pity the angels. Oh, well, I'm going to feel bad. You know, I'm going to feel bad if I'm enjoying all these things and they're not. They're going to feel the same way about us. In glory, you and I will feel about the relationship Jesus has with his Father. Are any of us going to be in glory going, Jesus and the Father, you know, I want in on that. There are privileges and things that Jesus is enjoying from the Father that I don't have, and I'm upset about that. That's ridiculous. The angels are perfectly content, and they rejoice in their purpose and their dignity and their design. They are not wondering and wishing, you know, hey, I just went in on some of that and discontent because of that. So if that's the case, you know, you and I, as we're thinking about what difference does this make to us, that Jesus came to restore this inner reality of glory and joy in that which is supremely good, in that which is going to defy any description that you and I can imagine, what you and I ought to be doing right now is to be doing our heavenly duty now while on earth. Because if we do that duty, we're going to be filling our design, and we are going to be receiving an incredible delight, a taste of what is to come that that will get you and I through any hardship. This is a broken, fallen world. There are unspeakable things going on all the time. Things that make us shudder. Things that make us feel broken, things that make us feel defeated, things that make us feel guilty, things that make us feel ashamed. And what God is holding out to us, as we think about our hope, as we think about that world which is to come, God is saying, as he breaks into time and space on this side of the coming of his kingdom, and he offers us glory and joy now in his kingdom and in his salvation, that is a foretaste of what is to come. There is nothing that is going to submerge you and I under the waterline that will ever keep us from bouncing right back up. That is our inheritance. And so as you look at this brokenness and as you think about all that is wrong with this world, don't ever lose sight that through Jesus and the promise of this new world to come and what we will be doing in that new world is broken through. And it is a part of our current experience. Yes, it is through tears. But right now, you and I can hold fast to this glory and this joy that he has promised to us. So let's start doing our heavenly duty. Let me pray for us. Lord, we ask for you to help us today as we see a world around us that is so affected by all that is wrong with this world and with us. And we thank you that you have come to break through, to set our internal world right, so that we would stop longing for the wrong things and that we would find our delight and that we would glory in the one who has come to make us new and to set up his kingdom, and that to promise us a day where there won't be any more tears or mourning or crying or pain. And Lord, we look forward to that. We long for it. And at the same time, we know that you have not left us without a foretaste of that glory and that joy. Lord, may we embrace it more and more through Jesus, who has come among us and loved us well. We pray in his name. Amen.